vuelto así.
I always said, the smaller the crowd, the more every individual matters. Y'all really matter this morning. It's actually a good crowd. I'm glad you're here. It's a good crowd in quality, I guarantee you. Glad y'all are here. I believe as we stand on the cusp. How about that word? I had to look it up. I thought it fit, and I think it does. Standing on the verge of something new, on the cusp of this new year. It really is a fitting message, the next message in line in Acts 21. In chapter 19, if we just to kind of catch us back up here, okay? Back in chapter 19, we're told that Paul had resolved in his heart to go to Jerusalem. He had said, I'm driven to go to Jerusalem. I have to go back there. And he actually says in chapter 19, verse 21, if you kind of glance back a little bit there, he says, now after all these things had taken place, Luke tells us, Paul resolved to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And he said, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Paul had had this goal to get to Rome, to take the gospel to Rome. It was the center of the world, crossroads. It was the center of culture, of learning, of everything. Really, and Paul just was driven to go there. He felt compelled by the Spirit to go there. But as he's on his way back to Jerusalem, I mean, you don't just hop and skip and jump on a plane, right? And he's traveling through as he's doing it, he's ministering. In chapter 20, verses 22 to 24, Luke kind of lets us in on the fact that God made it clear to him, though, and all the saints in the cities where he visited, they're all saying, Paul, you can't go there. The suffering, there's going to be suffering, you're going to be in prison, the Jews are waiting for you in Jerusalem, and that's what's waiting for you there. Verse 22 to 24 of chapter 20 says, and now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. This is as he's saying goodbye, remember, to the elders at Ephesus. He says, I am going to Jerusalem without knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit warns me in town after town that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting me, but I do not consider my life worth anything to myself so that I may finish the task and that the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. And then in the chapter that we're looking at today, chapter 21, Paul says twice in chapter 21, Luke is going to tell us twice in chapter 21 about this whole thing of Paul going to Jerusalem in spite of the fact that he knows that suffering, imprisonment, persecution, those things are awaiting him. Now, keep that in mind. Hold on to that, okay? Because that's really the crux of what we're looking at today, all right? He tells us twice that suffering is waiting on Paul, and yet Paul keeps saying, I have to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. In verse 4 and in verses 10 through 14 in chapter 21, he's going to say, you're going to hear him say that. So, Paul goes. Why? What would drive a man, an intelligent man, what would drive a man who knows that those kind of things, and probably even death, are ahead of him, to walk into it and to say, I'm compelled to face this, to do this? What could possibly motivate someone to do that? Something wrong with his thinking? Ego? A lot of things could drive us to do it. But standing on the cusp of this new year, let me ask you this. What does it hold for you and me? We don't know, do we? What do you hope that it holds for you? How should you pray about this new year? Should we pray, God, protect us from everything hard. Protect us from everything difficult. God, cause us to succeed. God, advance our every cause. God, pour and fill up our cup of blessing. Fill my bank account. Make everybody around me healthy. I'm not saying that really any of those things are necessarily wrong. But here's a little devotion that kind of leads us into it from Dennis and Barbara Rainey, great ministers. In September 1939, Great Britain allied with France, several other fearful countries about what was happening in that part of the world, in Europe. They declared war on Hitler's Germany and the Third Reich, which had invaded Poland and intended to march toward global domination. That had become clear. By the end of that year, 1939, the year my dad was born, by the way, anxieties throughout England remained on high alert. Everyone was fearful of the bombing and invasion. When King George VI sat down before two large microphones to make his Christmas Day speech to the nation, he was dressed in his official uniform as Admiral of the Fleet. With so many parts of the world facing an uncertain future, his goal was to try and reassure those people that their nation was prepared and able to face this threat, ominous threat that's coming on the horizon. He said, "A new year is at hand," and this is relevant for us right now, in a sense, even though we're not in world war and we don't see that dark cloud necessarily. There's a lot of uncertainty in our world as well, so keep that in mind. "A new year is at hand," the king said. "We cannot tell what it will bring. If it brings peace, how thankful we shall be. If it brings us continued struggle, we shall remain undaunted." Then, turning to some lines of poetry that his wife had just recently shared with him, he concluded his speech with these words, which fit both this sermon and our need to face the unknown of this new year. And these lines are from a poem by Minnie Louise Haskins, written in 1908, called "The Gate of the Year." And here's a little snippet from that poem. "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way.'" A lot of times that's all we want, isn't it? God, just give me a roadmap. Send me on my way and I'll be fine. I'll get back to you if I need you. And God's standing there saying, "I really think we should take this trip together. I know exactly where all the mines are. I know exactly where all the soft spots are, all the quicksand, all the steep, dark spots. I know where all that stuff is. And I'd be glad to go with you. No, I'm fine. I'm really fine. Don't want to bother you. I don't want you to be in my business. But I do need some direction. Give me a roadmap, and I'll follow it fine. And if I need you, I'll get back to you." I mean, honestly, it's what happens a lot of times, isn't it? In that awkward title that I gave you today, "Trusting the Sovereign Will of God," that was long enough, right? And I had to go and do a parenthetical statement under it, "When His ways are not our ways." You probably know where that phrase comes from if you've attended here very long, because I say it an obnoxiously frequently, or whatever, however you would say that. I say it to the point that it makes you sick, probably, how often I say it. And yet, I'm going to say it again, because I think it fits and it needs to be in the forefront, or at least in the background. When I look at God's Word and those hard, difficult times in my life, I believe Isaiah 55, 8, 9 are so important for me to hang on to and to see these things in light of. And there are many, many times where it is true, right? All right, I want you to let's look at it. Let's read this passage, and then I'm going to read Isaiah 55, 8, 9, just to remind you. First, let's read this passage. Acts 21, 1 through 16. Keep in mind that oftentimes we don't understand God's ways. But then what do? So it says in verse 1, "And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Cyprus and landed at Tyre. For there a ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." I'm going to read that again. Listen to what it says. "And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. Now, that's right on the coast there, inland. I mean, right on the coast of Palestine, Caesarea. And when we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Jerusalem. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we had heard this, we and the people there. Now remember, this is Luke speaking, not Paul, but Luke is writing this. And Luke is saying, I participated in this. I tried to get Paul's attention. We all, his traveling companions, those on his side, along with all the people there. Remember, he's already given us a list of prophets, right? There's four prophets in the room. It sounds like three of those unmarried daughters of Philip. Philip's the evangelist who knows the word of God and proclaiming it. And Agabus, the prophet, also. And he said, and we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm not ready not only to be imprisoned, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So, and as I said, we want to look at also now, with that in mind, I want you to listen to Isaiah 55, 8, 9. Because I'm saying, especially when our ways are not God's ways. Isaiah 55, 8, 9 say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, this is God speaking through his prophet now. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, what does that have to do with what we're doing today, what we're talking about? Because I believe that for a lot of the time in my life, a large segment of it, I don't understand God's ways. I mean, honestly, we just got through going through a celebration of Christmas that I want you to just try to remove yourself from some of the sentimentality for just a second. Okay? I know I say this on a regular basis. But friends, it is one of the most unhuman and above our understanding stories. It is too wild to have been contrived by the imagination of man. A young, unwed, probably younger teenage girl carrying the incarnate, wrapped in flesh, God who created this universe, who had come to earth to save us of our sin, that Joseph would have married her anyway, that the angels would have heard from, that the angels would have come to shepherds who would have been obedient, that Herod would have been thwarted in the whole thing, that he would have been born in a stable in the very town that 700 years before it was said that he would be born in. Really? All that just happens every day, right? Friends, when I look at it and really stop and think, I can't tell you for sure there's anything in this book that I would have done the way God did it, if I'm really honest with myself. Why? Because my ways are not God's ways, and God's ways are not my ways. That's why we have a thing called faith, where we trust God to be God, and we just get out of the way. Now, not quite that simple, right? It's not even hard to know, even if we're determined and willing to do it, to know when and where and what that even looks like in a human life. You know, where do I just sit on a stump till God moves me? No. I mean, where is it my will and where is it God's will? And how on earth will I know? How did Paul know? Why did Paul, what sounds like, go against the Holy Spirit, it said. The Spirit told them to say that. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Hang on, he didn't. I'm convinced. But what's happening? I just want you to get a picture real quick, the map. All right? This is the last leg of Paul's third missionary journey. How about that? Like my laser pointer? So, you know, he's made this last leg. He's decided over here, all right, I've got to go back to Jerusalem. And he makes this trip, and he's having to island hop along the way. He goes into Tyre, north of Palestine. Antioch's up in Syria, right? And he goes down, probably I'm thinking that's right around the coast of Lebanon, and he moves down from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Okay? So, that's what's happening. That's how he's having to travel. And as he does it, he's got all this time to think. This isn't happening in a day. It's not like a seven-hour flight from, you know, across the Atlantic or something, or Pacific, or even the Mediterranean. He's got days and weeks, if not months, to think about this thing and to think about, you know what? Am I really ready to die for this? Am I really that serious about it? So, I want us to break it down and to look at it and to see. I think there's something very important for us. And I think it has everything to do with where we are looking into. I mean, in some ways, let's face it. Tomorrow is not going to be any different from any of the 365 days of a year, right? We've chosen to break down. Yes, God does give day and night. But he doesn't hand us out a 2019 calendar, right? And say, you know, here's your calendar planned out for you. And we choose to break down time and days and weeks so we can keep up with it. You know, sometimes I say, God, give me time. God said, I did already. 24 hours every day. You've got time. There it is. What are you going to do with it? You're going to give it back to me, or you're going to try to hang on to it? I say, all right, God, help me use the time you've given me to do so and such, this and so. So, first of all, the church at Tyre, that was in those first six verses, the church at Tyre begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, I want to look at that a little more closely, especially verse 4, the second half of verse 4. Because, friends, a lot of people in reading that come to the conclusion that a lot of scholars, that Paul just simply was bound and determined to go to Jerusalem. And it says, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. How do you make sense of that? Did Paul just say, no, I don't care what the Spirit says, I'm going. I just can't accept that. And they're raised to get around it without having to stretch it or do anything. But to look at it, if you really break it apart, I'm not going to take time to break it completely apart for us, but if you take and look at what's been said in other verses and you look at this, here's what I believe was really happening. That what's really going on here is that these church leaders, prophets, evangelists, those like Luke who loved Paul and yet loved God and loved his word and believed it was truth, they did hear correctly. The Holy Spirit was saying, if Paul goes, this is what's going to happen. You need to tell Paul, this is what's going to happen. And you need to understand, if Paul goes, he's going to be arrested. He's going to die. And they're feeling, Paul, how specifically did the Holy Spirit reveal to them? I don't know. You know, there are times where you just go, you know, I can have a bad feeling about this. I feel like God's telling me I shouldn't do this or that you shouldn't do this. That, you know, and I look at the events. It's probably not going to be safe for you to go do this. And I'm not saying that we should do it anyway. I'm saying that I feel like that's kind of what was happening here. And I feel like that's exactly what was happening. That the Holy Spirit did reveal to them danger, beatings, imprisonment awaited Paul in Jerusalem. And they had that part right. But their conclusion to those words was what was wrong. And that's easy to see. And when we're talking about translating here from another language, and this, you cannot translate every little inflection of meaning from one language to another. There's no way. But that does. In a sense, that's what they were saying. But they were taking it to say, Paul, the Holy Spirit's told me that you're going to be beaten. Parenthesis. And you shouldn't go. I mean, isn't that what you do for people you love? When Philip came to me and said, Dad, I'm going to switch from auto mechanics, what he had wanted to do since he was that big, never wavered, came to me and said, I think I've been trying to make a career out of a hobby. And I said, well, no. We paid a lot of money for a lot of classes and a lot of tools. And this is what you've always said, Philip. Here, you're on the verge of doing it. He had NASCAR teams he could go with. Like, dude, got a chance to do what you said you always wanted to do. And I said, what is it you say now you want to do? He said, ministry. I said, no. No. You've seen what I've gone through. You've seen the junk. How could you do that? Sorry. That's what I said. Not saying it was right. And as I was saying it, I was thinking, listen to yourself. And I realized, for one thing, he didn't have to be a pastor, even though he could be. And if he is, then he's got to do it. I knew that. But I was just, before I caught myself, I just went, no. It's all right for me to do the will of God, but I don't want to see you go through that stuff. I don't want you to get your heart ripped out. I don't want you to be discouraged and beaten down over and over and over and over again. I don't want you. Be a servant. Horrible. I know it is. You say it. It's all right. I'm a sinner. Very quickly, though, I understood. God showed me, I mean quickly, like in seconds. Of course it's what he's called to do. I'd seen the boy's heart for a long time. I knew he'd be great at it. I wanted to protect him. I wanted to say, you can do God's will a lot of ways, Philip. I wanted to say, you don't have to do this. When I prayed for missionaries to go to foreign lands and to tell those who've never seen in the dark places of the world, was I thinking about my son and daughter? God, take them and put them in a dangerous place and let them tell the people. I'm thinking about your son and daughter. Right? I mean, let's be honest. Really? What's going on here is that they loved Paul. They did hear the truth from the Holy Spirit, but they just, I believe the love in their hearts caused them to misinterpret it. And friends, that is a real temptation for us, and it's also a very real temptation for us in listening to advice from the people who love us. I'm not saying don't go to the people who love you. I'm saying we sometimes are going to have to realize that the love in that, their version, our version of love, our interpretation of love, the emotion of the love in our hearts and lives can sometimes cause the advice from good, godly people to sometimes get bent as it comes to us. And Paul concludes that the suffering is irrelevant. Paul's saying, you're right, I know that. How did Paul know it? Well, he knew it from all the way back in Acts chapter 9 when we have the first picture of his conversion. What did the Holy Spirit, what did God say to him? In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, Luke is telling us, but the Lord said to him, go. He's talking to Ananias, and he's saying, Ananias is saying, Lord, I know about this man. He kills Christians, and you're sending me to him because of what? He's come to trust you? And he says, go, because this man is my chosen instrument to carry the name before the Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Was God getting even with Paul? No. I believe you could hear that something like, and it be interpreted something like, Paul, I'm going to show you, I believe, how blessed it can be for you to be in the center of my will in some of the most difficult circumstances. That's how I see it. Did that make it feel any less painful? Did it make the blood run any less powerfully down his body? Did it cause him to be any less unconscious when he was beaten and left for dead? Did it cause him to be any less afraid? And you say, why are you saying this hard stuff to us right on the very tail end of Christmas? Because, friends, I believe that you and I, if we live to see another year, could very well have to be trying to apply these kinds of things in our lives, because it is going to be more and more difficult. The Word makes it clear. The books of the Bible, especially in Revelation, but all through in this very book, makes it clear that it's going to get tougher and tougher for Christians to be true to God and to not blend in this world, and that he's separating the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares. So the church, on the other hand, concludes that because suffering's in store, that he shouldn't go. So another way of saying this is what the Spirit revealed about what was to happen to Paul in Jerusalem, God had already shown Paul in his conversion. It was no surprise to Paul. It was a foregone conclusion that God is worth it, that the relationship with Christ is worth whatever I need to sacrifice. Now, friends, I'm not telling you I'm there. I'm not beating you up for not being there. I'm saying this is the truth. It's not like there's some kind of special version of Paul Christianity and Peter Christianity and Rodney Christianity. I just don't have to strive to be like Paul. You're right, I don't. I have to try to be like Jesus. So let's just jack it up about 1,000 more notches. We're talking about crosses. This man Luke is the one who talked to us about taking what Jesus said and taking up our cross daily and following him. And yet, I get upset when things don't go smoothly in my world of ministry, in my world of trying to live for a Christian life. So the church at Tyre here, God had already revealed and prepared him. But in the next few verses, there are six verses, verses 7 through 12, you really see that not only in Tyre did those Christians say it, but here everybody's saying it. In Ptolemais, Philip the evangelist, the four daughters who prophesied, Agabus the prophet, Luke, and all the other missionary team, literally everyone around Paul is saying, Paul, God's telling you don't go. Can't you see that? You're going to get killed. You can't serve God very well if you're dead. Friends, if Paul had listened to the loving counsel of the people around him, we wouldn't have most of this New Testament, probably. Yes, God can do it any way he wants to do it. But a lot of this was written in the midst of those trying circumstances in prison. Most of Paul's writings, if you get it, a big percentage of it, comes actually from being written in a prison cell. If he had dodged the hard things, we wouldn't have a New Testament. If Jesus had dodged the hard things, we wouldn't have a chance of heaven. We wouldn't have a chance of salvation. It all boils down to one's attitude towards suffering and the Christian life. And Paul puts his finger on it in chapter 20, verses 20 to 25. Especially verse 24, and I've already read it, but just to remind you. He says, I do not account my life of any of not as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul had come to a point to realize, man, I deserve hell. Anything other than that is worth whatever I need to give for it. He's saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You cannot beat this out of me. You can't threaten it out of me. You can't frighten it out of me. So why does Luke include this in here? I think that's one vital question. Why does Luke include, in fact, he emphasizes the warnings that Paul received in every city and the fact that Paul, nevertheless, continued on to Jerusalem? Is he trying to tell us something in that? I think so. I think he really gives us the answer in the fact that what he wrote to us in the Luke, in his Gospel of Luke, and then he turns around and adds to it in this account of Acts of the birth of the church, which we've said all along is what? It's about how Jesus continued his ministry through his people. And that's exactly what he's doing through Paul, and Paul is preparing the way for, and it's exactly what he's trying to, I believe, to get across to us. Remember, Luke is the one who's already said in his gospel, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Now, this is what happened with Jesus. He emphasized this in his gospel, chapter 9, verse 51. Now, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus sets out resolutely to go to Jerusalem. You remember the same thing happened with Jesus? He said, I must go to Jerusalem. And the people were saying, no, Lord, you can't. And what did Peter do? In Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and said, Lord, no. He rebuked him. It says, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Luke, the same writer, and Matthew, the other writer of the gospel, had emphasized that Jesus did this, and here's Paul now doing this. Friends, like Jesus, Paul sets his face toward Jerusalem, and I think what Luke is trying to tell us is that the way Christ lived and the way Paul was committed to live for Christ is the same way his church is supposed to live. In the book of Acts, Luke is showing us the similarity between Paul's ministry and the mission of our Lord and what's supposed to be the mission of our church today. It shouldn't surprise us when the government comes down on us. We should be prepared to take a stand against that and give in, and fight against it, not give in to it. It shouldn't surprise us when people say, shut up or we're going to lock you up. And in some cities in the United States, you're actually having to submit on certain topics, your sermon, I'm told, to the local authorities, the mayor, I'm told, in Houston and some of those areas, and that there's a certain thing where you can't speak out against certain groups. You can't speak out against certain kinds of gender identity or whatever. You have to submit those things to be, and everybody's saying, and a friend of mine was saying, what are you going to do, Rodney, when that happens in something? Well, of course I'm going to sit here and tell you that I'm going to say it anyway. I'm going to be separated from my family and stay in jail. And when they, and maybe some of you, are saying, right, the Spirit's telling me this doesn't make any sense. We love you. There's nothing you have to do this. We know what the Word says. You don't have to be radical about it. It'd be real easy to say, good point. Can I stay at your house? Friends, Satan would always have us to take an easy path. Even an easy path that looks like it leads toward God. An easy path that's logical and reasonable and avoids crosses, avoids sacrifice, avoids making it really obvious what happened with Jesus. That avoids us doing what Jesus did. And yet Luke says in chapter 9, verse 23 of his gospel, Jesus speaking, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, in other words, follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So, yeah, that's radical. So what are some takeaways that we can take from this then? Friends, first of all, bad advice can come from the people who love us. And I think we have to keep that in mind. And we can give people bad advice. It's really confused over the last few years of my really being convinced more and more of the sovereignty of God. It's really confused my prayers sometimes. Where I'm thinking, what am I supposed to pray? And I'm not trying to beat you down, but I'm saying I think I really have to think about, I believe I really have to think about how this passage tells us that and how oftentimes I've come more and more to the conclusion that I need to watch how I pray for God to remove all the obstacles and to make your life, take away all the risk from your life. If we do that, friends, we're saying put them in a situation where they never have to express any faith, God. Put them in a situation where they never have to trust you beyond what they can understand. Just help them to understand everything. That's pretty simple stuff if this can be everything you and I understand. Let's face it. I'm pretty dumb. You're not that much smarter than me, probably. When it comes right down to it, I can tell you, my ways are not God's ways. But it takes faith to do God's stuff. It takes faith to trust God to do God-sized stuff when I don't see it in my bank account. It takes faith to trust God to do certain things when I know that on the other side of that wall, some people probably hate me and would like to slap me if I go in and tell them the truth. It's probably the fact that, I mean, you know, you can go on and on with that. Why is it that those of us, those who love us deeply, want our best, and who want our best are sometimes the very ones who give us bad counsel? It might be the same reason we pray for the surgery of a good friend. I had to think about it, and I think they're going to be offended by this. But I find it hard to pray. God, at any cost, the only thing we're going to accept is healing. Don't let anything difficult happen in this. We'd remove half the powerful testimonies of the people of God if we prayed stuff like that about everything. More over half, probably most of them. Let's face it. Of course, I don't believe it's wrong for us to pray for healing. I don't believe it's wrong to say, God, we want your glory. And we pray if it's possible it could come through this. But if not, then help us to be willing to accept whatever way you want to get glory. Of course, I would have loved it if that tree had not fallen on me and messed up several years of my life. Banged me up and broke me up and finally eventually led to having to retire early and with disability. But friends, I can go back and tell you that was the beginning of an humbling process. That's still taking place and will take place the day I die, and it's one of the things that's probably saved my life. I think I'd have probably been dead from the rage and the anger that was just rolling through my life. And God said very clearly, in a way I wouldn't have heard it probably any other way, because I've never learned very many lessons without pain. He said very clearly, it's time for you to humble down, slow down, kneel down, and step up. I heard it clearly. I can't explain to you how, but it might be the same thing that's happening sometimes. Sometimes you feel tension. I do. When I pray for missionaries, and especially those who are serving God in these hard, dangerous places, like Andrew Brunson that we prayed for. And I prayed to God, if you can see for Andrew's release. But what if? What if in the providence of God, in the sovereignty of God, Andrew Brunson was right in the center of God's will in that prison? I don't know. I hadn't heard any testimonies yet from him being in there. What if strategic people heard the gospel while he was in there in ways that could turn the nation of Turkey around in coming years? Maybe 50 years. Who knows? What if? What if we had prayed that Lottie Moon would have avoided all hardship while she was in China? Actually died of starvation when they were trying to evacuate her on a slow, leaky ship before she could get home because she'd be giving all her food away to Chinese starving children. What if I'd said, God, don't let Lottie Moon be hungry. Don't let her get wet. Don't let her be cold. God, keep her from all hardship. She better stay in something, Jack. Because if she does what I'm leading her to do, there's going to be blessings. They're going to blow the socks off of people for 100-something years from now in a little church called Salt and Light, who are going to be moved by her sacrifice and by her witness and example to give sacrificially during the Christmas season to help my name go forward and my glory to be given to all nations. Even my little 3-year-old granddaughter. I told you the story a few weeks ago. Does she understand what she's saying? When she said, when she's praying for her sister who was a pistol for her, she said, we've got to pray for Camille, you know, doing daycare today. And she said, I'll pray first, Mom. And she prayed for God to help her not to hit and bite and stuff, and help her to be good and watch over her. For the glory of your name. Does she understand what she was saying? Do you? Do you understand what you mean when you say for the glory, for your will to be done, your name to be glorified, God? I'm giving God the right to change my request, I believe, to change how he answers my request from some specific, God, it's got to look like this or you're not going to be a good God. You're not very loving unless you do it this way, package it this way, give it to me at this time frame, and just do what I need. That's what a good God does, right? No. A good God says, you don't even understand what you're praying for, but I'm going to try to interpret that and get you to try to move to where you trust me to do what I need to do. I remember Maurice Graham. I've shared the story so many times during the crisis in Lebanon in the 1980s. And they were interviewing him on Fort Worth, Dallas Fort Worth television. He had been a missionary in that part of the world, in the Middle East, Central Asia, for years and years and years. He was now home, and they were telling missionaries to get out of the country of Lebanon. And they interviewed Dr. Graham, and they said, Dr. Graham, do you believe they're wrong to go against what the State Department is telling them to get out of that country and to stay there just because they say God led them to? He said, I can't answer that for every one of them, but I can tell you this. They'll be safer in a war zone in Lebanon, in the center of God's will, than they would be if they were on their couches in Fort Worth, than you will be on your couch tonight out of God's will in Dallas-Fort Worth area. And I nearly hit the floor. What a powerful truth statement. The center of God's will where we're supposed to be, right? Number two, discerning God's will is not as difficult as being willing to do his will. Have you understood that and realized that yet? I'm starting to. I pray, God, help me know your will. You're saying, really, Rodney? There's so much of God's will that I don't even have to question. It's right here. Love your neighbor as yourself. The first will be last. The last will be first. Humble yourselves. Be kind to your neighbor, to your enemies. Right? Open your lives up to each other. Share for each other. Trust God over. I mean, you know, you could go on and on. You know those things are God's will. And he's saying, but you're asking me for some specific new interpretation of my will? And what are you doing with the last 50 things that you know are my will, but yet you want some other version of it? You want a plan B? Discerning God's will is not as difficult. I probably know a lot more of God's will than I'm willing to do. I need to pray for willingness, and that's been my prayer focus over the last year or two. God, help me. It's one of the things I pray before I roll out of bed in the morning. Help me today and grant me the will to do your will. Most of all, to humble myself, when I don't want to do what I know in my heart you lead me to do. The simple things, and sometimes the difficult things. Discerning God's will is not as difficult as being willing to do His will. Number three, friends, Satan would always have us take an easy path. If you haven't read it, you need to, and a lot of us have read the Screwtape Letters that C.S. Lewis wrote to try to help us understand how Satan traps us and tricks us, and a lot of times he'll say, yeah, go to church. Just go with a bad attitude. Go to church. Just get really irritated if the preacher goes over. Go to church. But just go on and go. But do it this way. We need to watch. Satan would have us to take an easy path. He would have us to seek comfort and safety over God's will. Fourth, the best place for a child of God, and we just said that one, is in the center of God's will, no matter what the circumstances. And then, friends, I think a good thing for us to hang on to are these three verses in trying to interpret, especially as we go into hard circumstances. And we don't know what we're going to face tomorrow or this next year, but as we do, I want you to think about holding on to these three verses and saying, I've never known God to lie. I'm going to trust Him that these three passages are true. The first one's Isaiah 55:8-9. Approach these circumstances saying, God, I don't know what's best. My ways are not your ways. I don't know what you're up to, but I want to know as much as I need to know. So help me to do that you show me, and to be willing to hear where I'm wrong, because I don't know what's best. I don't really know how to lead my family. I don't really know a lot of these things, and yet what I do know, I've not been willing to do, so help me. Secondly, another verse there, 1 John 4:10. This one's revolutionized my life. Simplest verse I've ever known. God is love. If you can settle that one in your mind to say, God, you've proven your love to me, I have no reason to doubt it. God equals love. A lot of times, I have to say, God, this doesn't feel very loving to me, but I know that's not because of you. I've said I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to do my best to trust you. Help me. That you are love. Help me understand why this doesn't feel very loving right now. It's probably sin I need to confess, so show me what that is, God. It's probably a bad attitude of mine. It's probably because I feel entitled or something different. So, God, please, help me to just accept the fact that you are love, and my ways are not your ways, your ways are not my ways. And then finally, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Friends, God has a sovereign purpose, a sovereign will for my life, for your life. And as He works that out, we have to trust Him. He didn't say all things were good, but to bring good through it for the glory of your name, God. Do you really want the glory of God? Is that enough for you to know God's being glorified through the things, the events, the circumstances, the choices you make? God, I want you to be glorified, and that'll bring me more joy. Because honestly, the things that you've tried to enjoy, to bring joy to your life, do they honestly fulfill you? If you could just have that, would it honestly bring fulfillment and purpose and meaning to your life? The more we let go of our version and accept God's version of what joy really is, the more we're able to say, God, I want your glory, which will be my greatest joy. Let's go.